So this morning we're continuing again with our Genesis series. It'd be great if you could follow along there in either the bulletin or in a Bible. And just as a sort of caveat before we begin, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we spoke about just the need when we come to this text to put aside the kind of questions that we often have as how does this fit with science or what we learn about the world now, but just take the text as it is and see what it is that God himself is really trying to emphasize and prioritize. So that's the approach we're going to take again this morning. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word, that in all the different descriptions, all the different types of literature, all the different accounts of the world that we find in your word, we hear you speaking to us. And we pray that you would do that this morning, that you would address each one of us personally through the power of your spirit, that we would come to know you more deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Louis Armstrong famously sung these words. I'm sure you've heard them before. I see trees of green and red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And he's got us picturing the beauty of what's around us, of blue skies, of babies crying, and to think, wow, what a wonderful world we live in. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 1, this fits with the Bible's account of a beautiful world that God has made for us to enjoy. And yet at the same time, as we think of Louis Armstrong's wonderful world, we kind of get the impression maybe he's seeing the world through rose-coloured glasses. Yes, there are wonderful things all around us. Yes, people do shake hands and show love to each other, but they also hurt and betray, even kill one another. Our world might have some great things in it, but there's a lot about it that's really not so great. The world, as Louis sees it, is the world that we long for, but that seems often so far from our experience. So how then does Genesis chapter 2 help us with our unfulfilled longing for a wonderful world? Well, I think it shows us where it comes from. It shows us where that world comes from. Because Genesis 2 is really all about our beginnings. This text paints a picture of the original world of our forefathers. It's the world as it should be, the wonderful world as it once was. And so as we reflect together this morning on Genesis 2, I'm hoping it'll give us a clearer sense of who we are in relationship to God. I think it'll also help prepare us for next week as we try and make sense of what has gone wrong, why it all fell apart. And I think it also, as we're trying to do through this whole series, lays foundations that really run through the whole of the scriptures to appreciate more deeply the salvation, the gospel, the good news that God has for us that culminates in the Lord Jesus. So our plan this morning is really just to work through that narrative, that story of Genesis 2, and then to kind of stand back and see its implications for our relationships, and then finally how it points us forward to Jesus. So firstly, the story itself. Our passage begins in verse 4 with this introduction. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And this idea of this is the account of, or some translations have these are the generations of, it's a bit of a structural marker that we see comes up again and again in Genesis. It's kind of saying here's a new section about to begin, and it's the story of this family. Except here it's a little bit confusing because it says this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, literally in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. And you kind of think, but hang on a sec, didn't we have that 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1? Haven't we already had the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth? Why are there two? I think it's kind of like where if you go on your computer and you go to Google Maps and you go to the satellite view. So you want to get a picture of Brisbane, but not just kind of at the minutia level. You want to see it, the big picture, the kind of aerial view of what's going on. You miss out the detail, but you get the big picture. That's kind of like what chapter 1 was like. It was sort of the cosmic universal view on how God made the world. And now as we come to chapter 2, we're kind of zooming in. And we're zooming in on people, on humanity. And in particular, our forefathers, on one couple, Adam and Eve. That's not them, by the way, but just as an example of going into Brisbane at the ground level. So we're going to see here, how do we fit in as humanity into God's plans? How do we make sense of our own beginnings? And something that's really interesting, I think, as we compare chapters 1 and 2 is the way that it refers to God. So in chapter 1, we just have the generic term God. In Hebrew, it's Elohim. And yet in chapter 2, it speaks of the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, which we know as the name Yahweh, the personal name that God gave to his ancient people Israel. And so by referring to God as the Lord God here, it's a really kind of intimate term. It speaks to relationship, that intimate relationship that God had invited his people to share in with him. This is the beginning of that relationship, a relationship which we now come to share in through Christ as well. In terms of trying to understand where this fits in the timeline, I think verse 5 would probably place these events somewhere on day 3, between God making the land and before the vegetation has come up, but the timing isn't really what matters. I think the text here is really trying to emphasize the problem that nothing is growing yet. It says here, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. And we're told two reasons why. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So God goes about resolving these issues. He brings about the vegetation, and we see that he does that by creating streams in verse 6 to rise up and water the whole surface of the ground. The kind of creator God is one who uses means to achieve his ends, and he uses us as well, as we'll see in this chapter, as he still uses us to achieve his purposes in the world today. In verse 7, he creates man to work the ground. This is the detail for how God actually created humanity back in chapter 1, verse 26. We were made in his image. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What we see here in a metaphorical sense is kind of God getting his hands dirty. He's pictured as kind of like a potter, shaping and moulding and forming the man just as he wants him to be, out of the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word for ground here is adamah. It sounds a lot like the word Adam, which is the word for man. That's where we get his name from as well. And the effect in English would be kind of saying something like this, that God makes dusty out of the dust to work the dust. It's kind of a play on words there. And I think it's meant to remind us of our beginnings and help us to see our purpose in relation to him. So the idea is, I think, of man coming from the dust is both humbling and uplifting. See, before God breathes life into the man, he's nothing but matter. He's nothing but dust of the earth. And elsewhere in the Bible, we're reminded that's where our bodies end up when we die as well. But then God breathes life into the man, and all of a sudden he becomes something incredible. He becomes a living being made in the image of God. I think what this speaks to is that you and I, we have immense value, immense beauty. We're precious to God. We're valuable to him. And the text tells us the reason. It's not because of what we're made of. It's not because of our material being. It's because of who God, the life-giving God, makes us to be. See, different to the kind of secular materialistic story that we hear around us, we're far more than just flesh and blood, flesh and bones. We're precious living beings made in the image of God, but only because of him. Before we get kind of too cocky here, we need to remember that without his life-giving power, we're nothing but dust. So that's who God makes the man to be, out of the dust, and he puts him in the garden. We get a beautiful description of that in the next section, verses 8 to 14. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. So we've had God as the potter, now we have God as the gardener, at work again, bringing beauty and order out of chaos by planting this garden in the east. And when we think of this garden, I want us to think not so much of kind of a little veggie patch down the back of our yard where we can plant a few tomatoes. No, we've got to think on a much larger scale than that. It's more like what we'd call the botanical gardens. Maybe you've you've been down to Gardens Point. And when you go to a botanical garden, you kind of sit there and you just marvel at the different colours, the different plants, all the beauty that's been arranged so carefully. And it displays the skills, the majesty, the wonder of the person who designed it all, doesn't it? The beautiful divine landscaper in this case, who's made all the colours in their rich array, all the different types of plants, this grand designer whose creative genius lies behind it all. And it was quite common in the ancient world for kings to construct gardens like this to kind of show off their power and their majesty. So you've got to think of that ancient wonder of the world that King Nebuchadnezzar made, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, what we see here in the Garden of Eden is kind of taking things to the next level. This is God's display of his creative power. Now, Eden is the location in the east where the sun rises, and Eden simply means bliss or delight. That's what it's like to be under the sun. That's what it's like to live in God's garden, this special place where man gets to dwell with God, created especially for that purpose. The description we get of the garden and the surrounding area in verses 9 to 14 paint this picture of God's abundant blessing. There's water here now, and there's man to work the ground. And so in verse 9, God creates all kinds of different trees. They have aesthetic beauty. They're pleasing to the eye. And they kind of have this fit-for-purpose functionality. They're good for food. They satisfy Adam's taste buds. Here is God's grace, richly providing for his people, just as he does for us today. And he does it that we might delight in him, that we'd enjoy life in Eden. In verse 9, our attention is drawn to two particular trees, which are located in the middle of the garden, this tree of life, which in the context of chapters 2 and 3, I think is pointing to the tree that enables man to live forever, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll come back to in a moment. And with these trees sustaining life within the garden by the water, verse 10 to 14 shows how this blessing of God kind of overflows out of Eden to all the surrounding areas. We have this river which is irrigating the garden, but it's not just staying in the garden in terms of its effect, it's flowing out around. It's flowing out from Eden, splitting into four different rivers, Pishon, Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And we don't have records about the first two, but we do know about the second two. They're in Mesopotamia, around the sort of Iraq and Iran region to this day. I think in similar way to chapter 1 not being a science textbook, this is not meant to be a geography textbook. It's really trying to paint certain themes. And when you see water is a source of life. When you see all these different stones, gems like gold and aromatic resin and onyx, there's rich mineral resources that are on display here. God's blessing is showing this idyllic picture of our beginnings. It's how things were supposed to be. It's the life we truly long for, enjoying God's blessing and receiving his goodness and grace. So that's the relationship God has with man and with then the creation. In verse 15 through to 17, we see the parameters for how this relationship is supposed to function, how it can flourish. For the blessing of life in the garden to go on perpetually, man has to live rightly under God's rule, according to God's purposes and commands, as an appropriate expression of our trust and submission to him. And this is the beginning of what we see something throughout the scriptures of what's called a covenant relationship, kind of like a contract where God generously provides, generously blesses, generously gives everything and beyond what his people would need. And what he calls for in response is that they would honour him as God. And there's certain obligations that go along with that in terms of our response. So verse 15 then is a kind of restatement of verse 8, but it spells out now man's purpose in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it, it kind of sounds similar to that commission that was given in chapter 1, 26 and 28, that we were to rule over the earth, to fill it and subdue it. There's a sense of God kind of inviting us to participate in his work of sustaining the order that he's brought to the cosmos. And what a privilege it is to be sharing in God's work. It's a privilege that we still get to have today, not only in our work, but as we share the good news of Jesus with people around us. But while working and taking care of this garden, it sounds like a farming task, and it is. There's actually something much deeper going on here. Through the rest of the Old Testament, when these words to work and to take care of, when they're used, it's almost always in connection with worship, in particular, temple worship, priestly service, anything to do with the sanctuary and the sacred space that God has for his people Israel. And so as Gordon Wenham and a number of other commentators point out, Eden is meant to represent a kind of archetypal sanctuary. It's meant to represent how it is that people can dwell and live in the presence of a holy God. This is a place, an arena, a sacred space where God dwells with his people, and man is called to respond rightly in worship to him by honouring and serving God in that sacred space and beyond as well. We see when it comes to Solomon's temple that there's lots of imagery that looks like the Garden of Eden, and we see it in terms of the future hope that's there for believers in God, both in the Old Testament and the New. As Graham Goldsworthy puts it, we have here a theme that always goes along with blessing throughout the scriptures, even when it's partially gained, and that is God's people living in God's place under God's rule. God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And here, living under God's rule is to be expressed through obedience. Obedience to this command that's given in verses 16 and 17. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Notice God's not being stingy here. He's not a killjoy. They can have any tree in the garden. They're totally spoilt for choice. Any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. In contrast to the tree of life in verse 9, here's God warning that this other tree will certainly bring death if they eat from it. With the giving of this command, man faces a test: obedience and life forever in the garden, or disobedience and death. More about that next week. As we move into verse 18, we get here a different kind of problem. It's actually the first thing so far in the garden that's described as not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And this idea of a suitable helper doesn't imply any idea of inferiority. God himself is actually called a helper, often in the Bible. It's someone who comes alongside to provide aid or to help service one another. And so what Adam is looking for here is a partner, or an ally, someone to share in the work that God has given humanity, the work of ruling over creation, of being fruitful and multiplying, of working the ground and taking care of it. Adam's looking for a partner in all of that. And it kind of sets him off on this search, which I think is supposed to have a little bit of humour to it. It's as if God, kind of in verses 19 and 20, parades all the animals before Adam. And they're kind of like a bunch of unsatisfactory job applicants. One by one, he's turning them away. Oh no, the horse won't do, the giraffe won't do, the cow won't do. One by one, Adam is naming them as an expression of his God-given task to rule over creation. But none of them even remotely qualify for this complementary partner that he's looking for. Verse 20 again, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So again, yet as another example of God's blessing and goodness, he solves the problem. He puts Adam into a deep sleep in verse 21, and while he's asleep, he takes one of the man's ribs, or part of his side, literally takes it out of Adam and uses it to make the woman. I think what's meant to be symbolized here is how she's made out of the same stuff as Adam. They're both human, and yet they're distinct as well. And we get this beautiful picture of God bringing the woman to the man. And it's like Adam is just totally in awe of what God has done. He's like, wow, this is amazing. And he breaks into poetry. I mean, what a romantic. Guys, if you want some ideas for, you know, how to romance your wife or girlfriend, look to Adam here. He gets into the poetry And he says, this is now, or this at last, my search is over. She's the suitable helper I was looking for. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Isha in Hebrew, for she was taken out of man, Ish. So that just like in English, woman and man are related, in Hebrew, the same thing. They're the same, but wonderfully different. And I think while the Bible's often portrayed as being anti-women, we have the total opposite here, don't we? We have a celebration of the woman. Man is rejoicing over her as his equal and suitable partner in fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. And yet, in contrast to some aspects of contemporary feminism, she's not called to a life independent from him or in competition to him, but in relationship as they work together for the glory of God. And this forms the foundation for human marriage as it's established in verse 24. This is a verse that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, Paul does as well. It's kind of a blueprint for what marriage is meant to be. And we don't have time to get into that. That's a whole other sermon about marriage today. But we should affirm that God is saying here, marriage is good when it's between a man and a woman, so it's heterosexual. It's exclusive, it's for life. And there's also an affirmation of our gender here, that male and female, that's a good thing, that gender is binary, that these are good parts of God's creation. Come and talk to me more about those issues if you want to explore them further. As I say, it's a talk for another day. But we get a picture of what happens when marriage takes place. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Leave, cleave, and unite. That's how it's often described here. So leaving behind your old family, establishing a new one as you're joined together, man and wife. And this is the right context for sexual intimacy. Another wonderful gift from God to be enjoyed within the parameters that he has set for the joy of the couple as they're joined together in one flesh. The chapter concludes in verse 25 with this picture of what life and marriage was like in the Garden of Eden before sin spoiled everything. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There's nothing to hide, there's nothing to be ashamed of, because relationships flourish when they live rightly under God, obeying his commands, enjoying his blessing. As this first couple, they get to live in perfect safety with one another. I think this isn't just about marital bliss. It's a picture of the good life we all long for, without sin, without shame, without broken relationships. It's life in the garden where God dwells with his people. So having traced our way through this story of our beginnings, what are its implications for our relationships? Because when we see this original good design of God, it helps us know what we should be aspiring for, even if sin messes all that up. Firstly, relationship with God. We see that our core purpose, who we were made to be, was in relationship to him and for worship of him. And the God we have here is not a far-removed God. He's not an overbearing tyrant. He's a good God who provides so abundantly for his people. Sometimes our idea of worship is it's got to be really serious and austere. We might think of kind of formal religion in really imposing buildings, no outward displays of emotion. But worship in Genesis 2 is so different to that. This is the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight, the Garden of Joy, the joy that comes from bringing glory to God and living in right relationship to him. And I think it's pictured in the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John Piper is the pastor who today has kind of popularized this theme. He's written a book called Desiring God. And he says that we should become Christian hedonists. A hedonist is someone who lives for pleasure. And we don't live for worldly pleasure, but for ultimate pleasure. For pleasure in relationship with our Creator, enjoying the good things that he's made for us to enjoy. And that's the true path to our satisfaction as human beings. So that's with God and with each other. We notice here that it's not good for man to be alone. I think, as I say, it's broader than just marriage here. It shows that we were made for community. That's the kind of church we want to be here. We want to be a church where we care for one another, We're married to Jesus if we trust in him, Ephesians says. And that means we're united to one another in a deep kind of way. It's why we'd even think to put on something like Hospitality Sunday next Sunday, for us to deepen our relationships with one another. Because life is not complete without our relationships with one another. It's not good for man to be alone. And we reflect the kind of community we want to be of God's grace when we keep striving for love for one another. Men and women, brothers and sisters, valuing our differences that as we work together to glorify God. And finally, with our in the world, we see that God puts humanity in the garden and they've got certain tasks to do here. And I think this shows that our work, the things that we do to contribute to the world, that continue to do what God was doing of bringing order out of the chaos, that all of that is a part of God's good creation. And all of that can be an arena for our worship of him. As Cornelius taught us a few weeks back now, thank God it's Monday. Our work is an opportunity to serve and worship God. Well, imagine living in this place like Eden. Wouldn't we love to go there? You know, when your friends put up on their Facebook feed all the photos of places that you'd love to be in right now, but you can't. That's kind of a bit like what we get when we read Genesis chapter 2. We get a picture of where we want to be right now, and we wish, just can't we end this world and get there? But I think we're missing a crucial piece of the puzzle in all of that, and that's the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus is described when he comes to earth as God made man, as God in human flesh. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. If the Garden of Eden was meant to be like a temple, well, Jesus is the ultimate temple, the place where we can meet with God. The place where Jesus, because he died on the cross, can take away all our sin, take away all our shame, and bring us back into right relationship with God. Any one of us can have that opportunity just by trusting in him for forgiveness and eternal life. And the Bible promises, Jesus promises to his people, that when he returns, if we are trusting in him, that what he'll do is bring us back to Genesis 2. He'll bring us back to the Garden of Eden. A great thing to do sometime this week would be to have a read through of Revelation 21 and 22, because it paints a picture for us of our eternal future, the eternal future for those who trust in Jesus. It's actually even better. It's even more beautiful than Eden. It picks up a lot of the same imagery. There's the rich minerals. There's a flowing river of life watering the tree of life. And best of all, there's God himself there, dwelling with his people. Louis Armstrong longed for a wonderful world. Here's a vision, and I'll close with this, of what God offers to those who trust in Jesus. From Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray.